What does the doctrine of the Holy Trinity have to do with Hulk Hogan? Au contraire. Some of you are wondering who Hulk Hogan is. If that's the case for you, bless your heart. Good for you. But many of you recognize that name. Hulk Hogan was of a former generation, I suppose, a pro wrestler. Not an Olympic wrestler, mind you. Pro wrestler, the kind you would see on TV. I start with this question because today is the Holy Trinity Sunday. Once a year, we return to this doctrine that is the mysterious core of our Christian faith. The Trinity, it is the theme of our singing today, of the readings that you just heard Elder Sam Nelson read. And because on the one hand, the Trinity is vital, it's a vital doctrine, but also on the other hand, because it's so easy to get wrong. With God's blessing, today I'd like to review this doctrine again. To answer that original question, though, about Hulk Hogan, we have to go way back in church history, actually. Over 1,600 years back in church history to the beautiful city of Constantinople, also known today as Istanbul. And we have to go back to the year of our Lord, 380. This is 1 year before the famous council that took place there in Constantinople, at which our Nicene Creed was finalized. But 1 year before that, 1 year before that council was convened, one of the main theologians in that city was a man named Gregory of Nazianzus. And even before the council and all the issues he knew that he would face as a delegate there, he decided to teach his people about this essential doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. So he began to preach what became a famous series of five sermons very early in church history on the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. But he began that series with several warnings to his people about studying and thinking regarding the Trinity. First, he warned them that in order to rightly understand the doctrine of the Trinity, we must check our own hearts, and we must repent of all of our carnal appetites. He warned his people this because he said there are so many false teachers out in the world, and he called them strange acrobats of words. Then he said, they are just like professional wrestlers. Now that came as a shock to me when I was reading it this week, because I guess I always assumed that pro wrestling was a sort of modern phenomenon, but evidently it's been around for a long time. Gregory called these wrestlers performers. He said, they're not like real wrestlers. They fake their moves in order to gain applause. By the way, I'm sorry if this ruins pro wrestling for any of you. But yeah, there you have it, pro wrestling. It's scripted. It's all fake. The really surprising thing probably for most of us is not that pro wrestling is fake. It's that virtually everybody that watches it knows it. We know it's fake, and we watch anyway. Why? Well, Gregory points this out. We watch things like this for the sort of simple joy of silliness, the amusement of it all. And then he says this, Gregory warns, if we are looking for amusements and entertainments when we approach the subject of God's holy triunity, we are in danger of, quote, making the great mystery into a thing of little moment. Then he gives a second caution from the world of weightlifting. He recalls the way, even back then, this was a thing. Usually a guy, will go and load up the bar with more weight than he can bear. And what happens next? Well, first of all, he fails to lift it. And often, secondly, he injures himself in the process. What would have saved him from all of that? Well, we know what would have saved him. Humility. A good, healthy dose of humility would have saved him. Moderation, a realistic sense of his own limits. We noted this, spiritually speaking, we noted this a couple weeks ago, right? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things, they belong to the Lord, not us. So when we discuss the Trinity, we need this, a healthy dose of humility, a clear sense of the limits of what we can even know. Sometimes we mistake, So thirdly now, a third caution from Gregory. He switches gears from the sort of fantastic world of wrestling or weightlifting, and he looks now at the Bible. Leviticus, the Old Testament system of clean and unclean. Often when we read about this system or study it, sometimes just think about it off the top of our head, we think, well, that was the Old Testament system of sin, sinful and non-sinful. But that's an error. That's an oversimplification. When you start to study it, you realize there were all sorts of things in daily normal life that would render a person under the Old Covenant ceremonially unclean, at least until sundown. And there was absolutely nothing sinful about them. So the system itself isn't necessarily a system between sinful and non-sinful. Yet, virtually everybody in the Old Covenant would have found himself pretty regularly ceremonially unclean, not by sinning, just by living out normal life. The point there being holy things must be handled in a holy manner. You could live and not be sinning, but live and trip up against one of these cleanliness regulations, and you would be, at least for the remainder of the day, unclean ceremonially. And therefore, you would be, not because you sinned, just by normal life, you would be rendered incapable of entering the holy inner places where God dwelt with his particular concentrated holiness, the tabernacle, later on, the temple. For the impure to come close enough to touch the pure, Gregory reminds us, it requires extra preparation and extra purification. Much of our lives, we go about moving from one task to the next with very little preparation. That's not sinful in most of normal life. That's fine. But when it comes to holy things, if we seek to climb the mount and enter something of that outer region of the glory cloud, which is what we're trying to do when we begin to discuss and think about the Trinity, well, that's out of the ordinary. And so it's going to require extraordinary means, a little bit extra preparation, a little bit extra purification. When we approach the marvel of God's triunity, it becomes for us a test of character. And so Gregory called upon his people in 380 to check their hearts and quit themselves with reasonability and reverence before proceeding. So these are very wise cautions. I was encouraged by them. I hope you're encouraged by them as I read them this week. Let's repent of our vanity, of our pride. Let's prepare our hearts with reasonability and reverence. And let's consider today three questions here. I'd like us to look at, where does this doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, come from? And then very simply, what are the errors we must avoid when speaking about or thinking about the Trinity? And then what are the truths that we must affirm? Those are the three questions before us today. First, where does this doctrine come from? This is an important starting question, because as most of you will know, the word that I've been using, in fact, you saw it on the wall on the way in, the name of our very church is Trinity. And yet, that's not a word that you will find anywhere in the Bible. So where does this doctrine come from? It's an essential core of our faith, as I've already said numerous times. Why? Where do we find it? The answer is, while the word Trinity is not found anywhere in Scripture, the doctrine is found all throughout the Scriptures. The doctrine of the Trinity is certainly taught and we find it arising up out of the Bible. There are all sorts of places we could look, but today, to keep the list manageable, let's just think about the scripture readings that we heard. We started, and thank you for your patience. Elder Nelson read Genesis 1 all throughout the creation account. And we're told later on in John's gospel that what we see at the very beginning of our world, our space-time, is the Trinity in action. We see God creating the Father by the Word that is with Him, that is God, creating things. And then we see His Spirit also active, hovering over the face of the deep, active in creation. As we continue reading from creation forward in Scripture, we gain details with growing clarity. There's a famous quote from a theologian, B.B. Warfield. He said, "The Old Testament is like a chamber richly furnished but dimly lit." See what he's saying there? All the furniture is there in its richness, but it's hard to see it in the Old Testament. The New Testament, the candles start getting lit, and we start seeing more of the detail that was there all along, but we have added light. That's how Scripture works, especially when it comes to a doctrine like the Trinity. By the time we get to Matthew's Gospel, for instance, we hear Jesus speaking those very familiar words that I read a moment ago, the Great Commission. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Have you ever paid attention to the exact wording that's used there? It's a very unique formula, the Great Commission. The apostles were commanded to baptize in one name. He doesn't say go baptize in the names. He says the name, singular, of the three persons, plural, Father, Son, and Spirit. One name, three persons. And the apostles were also to teach the baptized people from every nation all that Christ had taught them. Presumably, an important part of that teaching is about the threeness and the oneness of God into which these people had been baptized. That's just one example of many we could look at in Scripture where we find the doctrine of the Trinity, not its label, not the word Trinity, but its substance. So, to answer the first question, where does the doctrine of the Trinity come from? It comes from Scripture. Second question, what are the errors that we must avoid when we think or speak about the Trinity? I said at the beginning, it's a vital doctrine, but it's so easy to get wrong. Usually when we're thinking about doctrines like this, we find the pattern. There's a ditch on either side of the road. And we have that here as well with the Trinity. There's a ditch on either side of the road. We can overemphasize, on the one hand, the threeness of God. If we overemphasize the threeness of God, we can sound, as we're speaking, as if actually we are worshiping three gods. That would make us, for the record, that would make us tritheists, not monotheists. But that's a problem, for there are not three gods. Kids, get this down. Are there three gods? No, there are not three gods. There is but one God. We believe in only one God. We do not believe that the Father is a God, and the Son is a God, and the Holy Spirit is yet another third God. That's wrong. It is the heresy of polytheism. Father, Son, and Spirit are one God, not three gods. We can also overemphasize the threeness of God by portraying the Father as the sort of real God. And then there's also the Son and the Holy Spirit, but they're sort of like junior, inferior members of the Godhead. Well, that's an error as well. Sometimes we overemphasize the threeness of God by thinking the Father and the Son and the Spirit are at odds with each other, cross purposes with each other. For instance, it's common to hear people speak about the Father as if he's sort of the mean, distant member of the Trinity. And we're all very thankful that the Son came along because he's the loving, warm member. And in Calvary, we see this, the plan of the Son won out. And the Son sort of coaxed the Father, who begrudgingly allowed him to die for sinners so that some sinners might be saved, when it seems like the Father just wanted to obliterate all of us. Well, no, that's an error. That's all sorts of heresies, actually, now that I think about it. But in this case, it's a way overemphasizing the threeness of God, a mental picture of dysfunction and disunity. Father, Son, and Spirit exist in perfect oneness and unity. On the other hand, we can overemphasize the oneness of God if we swing too far away from threeness. Father, Son, and Spirit are not all just different forms of or names for the one God. It's not as if the Bible sometimes, for variety's sake, refers to God as Father, and then other times it refers to him as Son, and yet other times still it refers to him as Spirit, all just different ways or modes of referring to God. That's a heresy that's known as modalism. And modalism is where many of our common attempts or analogies for the Trinity fall flat. Sometimes in attempting to explain the mystery of the Trinity, we can end up causing more confusion than we do help. If I use myself as an example, for instance, I'm a father, but I'm also a son, and I'm also an uncle. But those are just sort of three different modes of myself. They're three different modes of one person. They're not three different persons, which is what the Trinity describes. If I use water, right? Sometimes water is a liquid. Sometimes, and you know, when you cool it, it becomes a solid, and then sometimes if you heat it, it becomes a vapor. But those are still just different modes of water. They fall short of portraying what Christians mean by the Trinity. Related to this, Christians do not believe that the Father, Son, and Spirit are all just three parts of the one true God, like an egg. An egg has three parts. You've got the shell and the white and the yolk. Well, yeah, but that's not what the Trinity is. That's actually the heresy known as partialism. Father, Son, and Spirit are not parts of one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. Each is equally God and fully God. So, to recap, we've got to somehow manage to avoid both of these errors, both of these excesses, overemphasizing either the threeness or the oneness. The Father, Son, and Spirit are not just all parts of God, nor are they all just different forms or modes of God. Each Father, Son, and Spirit is a distinct person of the Trinity, and yet each is fully divine. Yet the Father and the Son and the Spirit are not three gods, but one. Those are some errors to avoid when we think or speak about the Trinity. So, final question today. Knowing that there are errors to avoid, how then do we speak about the Trinity? Think about it. What truths are we to affirm? Many of us know this. In life, it is a lot easier to find problems than it is to solve them. It is a lot easier to criticize things that are wrong than to suggest things constructively, positively, that are right. The old saying is true: the fastest way to become a heretic is to open your mouth. That's why Gregory started out with all of those cautions for us. We need to guard our speech here because we're not just talking with each other about the weather. We are talking about the very glory and being of God. So, to answer this question well, we don't turn to maybe faulty analogies that fall short. We turn away from uncles and egg yolks and ice cubes. And we turn back to Constantinople. We have to go back in history. to the godly men, our forefathers, who are wrestling with this question. And the creed that was finalized in that city that we recite every Lord's Day. The creed, which, why, you know, maybe you're wondering that. You've been visiting here and you wonder, why did they say that creed every week? Well, there are a lot of reasons we do. But one of the reasons is it helps us to know how to say things we otherwise wouldn't say well. The creed gives us a safe place to stand. It gives us safe words, sound, orthodox words to use without veering off into heresy. So what do we confess every week? We confess that we believe in one God. That is the first line and the first truth here. One God. We're monotheists. But then we continue. The Father is the Almighty Creator. And the Son is the only begotten of His Father. Now, when we say begotten, we're talking about something that took place outside of time. He was eternally begotten, or as we say in the Creed, He was begotten before all worlds, begotten before time itself, if we can think and speak in that way. When we say He was begotten, we mean something very different than saying He was created, for He was begotten, not made. He wasn't made. Rather, quite the opposite. By Him, all things were made. And when we say He was begotten, we don't mean that He is less than the Father who begat Him, for He is not. The Son is one and the same substance with the Father. The Son is God of God. The Son is light of light. The Son is very God of very God. And while the Son is the only begotten of His Father, and His beginning was before all worlds, and it was begetting, not being made, there was a time in our world when He was made man. We call that the incarnation. And He was made man, or incarnated, by the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life. The Holy Spirit is not begotten. He proceeds from both the Father and the Son, as some of us like to say extra loud. And those three, Father, Son, and Spirit, are to be worshiped and glorified, as we confess every week, together. Together as the one triune God. That is the truth we are to affirm as clearly and simply as I know how to express it. A wonderful summary of these truths is found in the Trinity seal. That image or diagram goes all the way back to the time of St. Augustine, who was a contemporary of Gregory. He was around at the same time we're talking about. It is the basis, of course, of our stained glass window up there. And when you look at it, you can at least visualize the truths we've been wrestling to articulate and clarify. Father, Son, and Spirit are all one God. That's what that word in the middle, Deus, means. Okay, est is, so they're all God. And yet, Father is not Son, non est. And Son is not Father or Spirit. Each person is distinct from the other, the unity in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. So, we've looked at the scriptural basis for the Trinity. We've looked at errors to avoid and truths to affirm as we speak about this. There's one final question, a very important question that remains, and that is the question most of us ask at the end of every sermon. So what? At the end of the day, what, if any, difference does the Trinity make? I'd like to answer that question in a moment at the table. But first, please pray with me. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Last verse. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. A lonely, solitary God, a non-Trinitarian God, a monad, he may in time turn out to be loving, but he cannot, by definition, be love itself. Because after all, he's been all alone for most of eternity. And you can't be love if you're all alone. But a triune God is a community of persons in perfect divine unity. A God like that isn't just loving. He is eternally love itself. A God like that doesn't need anything. He doesn't need to create us to then become loving and to receive love from us. He's already complete in himself. He's already full of love. And we taste that fullness. We taste and experience the love of God, not because we've given love to God, not because we loved God, but because we've received his love, because God has loved us. The eternal love of the eternal Trinity has overflowed and been manifested to us through the gift of the only begotten Son sent for the forgiveness of our sins. After explaining all of these mysteries, the apostle says here something very surprising. He says, since God has loved us so much, and we would expect him to say, we ought to spend the rest of our lives loving God in return. But that's not what he says. Instead, he says, since God has loved us so much, so must we love one another. He says that the love of God is such a living, profound thing that whenever a person does not love others, the apostle says, well, that person clearly just doesn't even know God. Because the love of God is transformative. To receive the love of God is automatically to be giving it out. It can't be hoarded. It can't be contained. It is always shared. So at the table of Christ today, come, eat, drink, know God, the triune God, and receive his love in order to give it away this week. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.